Father, we will need your Holy Spirit and the one who speaks and all who hear if we are to understand aright your holy word. We ask that you will enable us to lay aside the burdens and the cares of our lives for a few moments, that we might concentrate on the things at hand. And we ask your Holy Spirit to open to us the truth of this your word, to speak into our minds your truth, into our wills your purpose, and into our hearts your love. Grant it, we pray, to the blessing of your people and the glory of your name, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. We continue this morning with our series of studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John at chapter 14. Chapter 14. We have been seeing in these past weeks that a conflict which began in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God said to the serpent that I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That statement is called the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's the first indication that God is going to do anything to restore the broken relationship that had come about through man's sin. And the rest of human history is the carrying out and the fulfilling of that prophecy. I, the Lord, will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We are then to understand that there is, behind the surface of history, a cosmic battle in which Satan and his hordes and followers are engaged in mortal combat with the Lord God, and that this will culminate in the appearing of the Son of God, who was prophesied again in the garden, between your seed, the Lord said to Eve. A very strange expression, not being paralleled anywhere in the Bible. Always in the Bible it speaks of the seed of Abraham or the seed of David, never the seed of the woman, except there. And we can see that in a distant sense that is a reference to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a descendant of the woman indeed, who was born by the action of the Holy Spirit, God in human flesh. But that is also countered by an action in Satan's kingdom that shall culminate in the appearing of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, as St. Paul calls him, or the Antichrist, as St. John calls him several times in his first letter and again in the book of the Revelation. We have seen that at any time in history, it would be possible to identify to some degree this battle. That there are always those who take unto themselves the place of the Lord God and demand the worship of all peoples for some lesser end. It may be an ideology, such as communism, or anything less than the Lord that demands the worship of all the people of the earth. In John's day, of course, it was classically expressed in emperor worship. Ever since the days of Caesar Augustus through Tiberius and the later emperors, culminating in the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 82, or 81 rather, until 96 of the first century, who was the first of the Roman emperors to demand that the people call him Deus et Dominus, Lord and God, or God and Lord, that he be worshipped. And this worship of the emperor is an example of the state taking to itself that which was, in fact, due only to God. Now, that was simply an example of this. In other ways, sometimes more veiled, one can find this at any time in history, for this is a cosmic battle that is moving on. The scripture would lead us to believe, in non-symbolic passages, that this conflict will become more and more fierce and intense as the day of the Lord's return approaches. And indeed, St. Paul says so clearly in 2 Thessalonians that our Lord Jesus will not come until the man of sin be revealed. And it says, and he shall arrogate to himself all worship, and he shall set himself up as God. Now, we saw that graphically expressed in chapter 13, where Satan's unholy trinity is manifested. The dragon standing on the shore. The dragon clearly identified in the previous chapter as Satan, the devil. Out of the sea arises that first beast to whom Satan gives all power and authority and might and dominion. Symbolic of his sovereignty then over the earth. And it expressly says, to him will be the worship of all the peoples. As there is given to this beast who embodies in some kind of civic power and authority, the authority of Satan himself. In the second half of that chapter is the prophet that emerges, the second beast, who is in line with the first and who seems to line up the worship of the world in behalf of the beast and of the dragon that lay behind it. So therefore you see the threefold manifestations of the evil one in a kind of unholy trinity. But now in chapter 14, we have a series of seven little visions, we might say. They're really disconnected, but they are very reassuring to the saints at this point, because chapter 13 ends with Satan being given the victory. Now, to be sure, we are told again and again and again that it is given to him. He does not seize it, he cannot take it. That such authority and such power as he has is permitted him by the Lord God, and for a limited season of time. We saw clearly that that time is designated in three ways in the book of the Revelation. It is spoken of as 1260 days. It is spoken of as a time, times, and half a time. And it is also spoken of as 42 months. If you look at all of those together, you'll find out they all stand for the same length of time. And it refers to that period between the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time and his second coming, which will culminate the history of the human race as you and I know it. This period of time in which we are living, then, is the period of time during which that struggle becomes more and more intense. Now let's turn, then, to the 14th chapter as we begin to pick up the account. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as a first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Then I looked, John says. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we have met the Lamb before. We are told in earlier chapters that this is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth. This is the Lamb of God, whom we see standing in the presence of God Almighty, the Lamb who has been elevated to the place of sovereignty at the right hand of God the Father. This is the Lamb that was found worthy to open the scrolls, you will remember, and to open the seals. No one was found. It does not say that was strong enough or knowledgeable enough to open the seals, but worthy enough. No one except the Lamb. And when he stepped forward, all of creation broke into song and said, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and might and dominion and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the place of glory. Now Zion. Zion is another name for David's city. And on earth, even as Jerusalem was symbolically the center for the worship and the praise and the seat of God's government on earth, you will find in the book of the Revelation that these symbols are spiritualized, that Jerusalem, an earthly city, becomes a symbol of the new Jerusalem which is the heavenly city, and that the Zion, which was the hill of David just outside the wall of Jerusalem, is now become God's holy Zion, that holy mount. It is not referring to a hill, and we're not to imagine this as an historical occurrence in the sense that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But this is a way of saying that at the right hand of God, in the place of glory and triumph, there is the Lamb. But not only the Lamb. The 144,000 are there also. Now, you will remember back in chapter 7 that we met the 144,000 for the first time. I want to go back and review a little bit on that so that we are able to place them clearly in our mind. We are told at the end of chapter 6, after the opening of the sixth seal, we are moved right to the end of human history, just before the final judgment of God against all sin and evil and all wickedness. But before that final judgment occurs, God's people are sealed. You can read it. Do not harm the earth, verse 3, or the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. He said, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, out of every tribe. And then verse 9 says, And I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the Lord, the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now, I cannot go back into the whole story as to who these are, except to say that the 144,000 from every tribe of Israel are not to be thought of as Jews after the flesh. There are many reasons for that. One is, if you look at the list of the 12 tribes, Dan is not mentioned at all. The tribe of Joseph is mentioned, and there was no tribe of Joseph. It's Joseph's two sons that made up that tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so forth. 12,000 from every tribe seems to speak of the fullness of the company of God's people. And it says, John says, I heard their number, and it was 144,000. But he said, when I looked, I saw a multitude which no man could number out of every nation, language, and tongue on the face of the earth. So the 144,000 stands then for the complete number of God's people on the earth. All who have ever belonged to Him and all who ever shall belong to Him. It is the complete number. It's called 144,000 because it is a definite number. God knows exactly how many it is. It's not 144,000 as a literal number at all, but it is a definite number. But from a human perspective, it is a number which no man could number, a vast multitude from every nation under heaven. Now, do you see here they are sealed with a seal, indicating ownership. They belong to the Lord God. Now, the scripture is very clear that when you and I become a Christian and confess faith in Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit. He becomes the down payment on our inheritance and the guarantor that you and I will one day enter that inheritance. So the first time we meet these 144,000, it is just prior to the unleashing of the judgment of God on the earth. The next time we meet them, we find them standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And notice, not one was lost. Everyone sealed, though they may have had to seal their witness and testimony with their own life. It matters not. They ended up on Mount Zion with the Lamb. He was able to preserve them, and He brought them through. That's the significance of that. Now notice in the 14th chapter that they have His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Put that in contrast to the beast in chapter 13, who also had His name and the name of Satan on the head and the hands, or the forehead and the hands, of those who worshipped Him, to the point that people who were unwilling to have the name of the beast written upon them were unable to buy or sell. They could not live. You can see in verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast. So you see, all the way along, Satan is parodying what God is doing. God has a kingdom and a king. And he has subjects of that kingdom. So does Satan. And there is one who emerges as Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, out of David's stock, the Lamb that was slain. And Satan also has his emerging Savior also, to whom the whole world looks and gives homage and worship and praise. And it says, and he looks like a lamb, but not a lamb that was slain, a lamb, harmless. Isn't it interesting? It talks about Satan's duplicate of God's plan as an emerging lamb out of the earth. He looks so harmless. Of course, who doesn't love a lamb? Do you know a lamb is the one animal on the face of the earth that you cannot provoke to anger? Do you know that? You never find a lamb angry. Never. They seem not to have the emotion of anger within them. And yet we're going to find out God's righteous lamb burns in anger and judgment against the beast and those who receive his mark. Moving on. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. Threefold description of this voice. It simply speaks of it as a voice from heaven, unidentified, so characteristic. It would appear to be perhaps the voice of God. And it is described as the sound of many waters. That's the same description that you find in the first chapter of Revelation as to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted state at the right hand of the Father. That he has a voice, John says, like the sound of many waters. Think, if you will, of a roaring waterfall. Think, if you will, of waves crashing against the shore. Here is a voice like the sound of many waters, but also like the sound of loud thunder. Remember when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was as though thunder pealed and bursts of lightning crossed the sky. But not only was it loud and arresting, it was the sound as of harpers playing on their harps. Nonetheless, it had a melodious element to it, loud indeed, but it was the voice of God, and it had a melodious element to it. And they sing a new song, the 144,000, if you will, sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. God is forever making things new. In fact, this is what we read in the next to the last chapter of the Revelation. That, behold, I make all things new. We're in the process of seeing a world made over. Not just remodeled, but remade over from the foundation up. We're told that what God wants to do is to take broken things, bruised lives, injured people, and make them whole. He wants to give new life where there's death, and joy where there's sadness, and peace where there's distress and frustration, and power where there's weakness. It's the character of our God to take the old and make it new. And he gives to his people, those whom he has made new, a new song to sing, of course. And we're told about that song. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. You see, this is the song of redemption. And only those of God's people can sing this song. The angels have to stand by and listen. Here is one time when the anthems of heaven ring that all the angels and the archangels have to fold their wings and be silent, you see. Because although they know the song of creation, turn back, if you will, a little bit before this, and you'll find singing before the Lord God in chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Oh, they know the song of praise and the song of worship, of course, because they have experienced that. And a bit further down, the 24 elders fall on their faces before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by their will they existed and were created." They can sing the song of praise, and they can sing the great song of creation. We're told that all the heavens, the firmament, sings the praise of Almighty God. So, of course, the angels, as creatures of the Lord God, can express praise unto Him and worship and sing the song of creation. But they can't sing the song of redemption, because only those, the 144,000, God's people, from the beginning of time to the end of time, that's the chorus that sings that mighty song. And you and I are among them. Then there's a threefold description of God's people. It says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless." A description of God's people. Now, once again, we do not think of it in a literal fashion. But please, when I say that, do not conclude that it is not true. Oftentimes, people who are sensitive to words and literature have recognized that there comes a point in telling the truth that you're not able to express it in a straightforward method. You can see this in Plato. Plato's great dialogues, and where he sets forth his philosophy and the truth as he sees it concerning the world and the universe. But every once in a while, Plato breaks out and tells a story. He tells a story about a cave. He tells another one about a line. He tells another one about a person split in two. Always seeking for his other half to complete him. A profound story, you see. Because Plato recognized that every person is in some sense incomplete. That we're always seeking for that which will complete us. Now, he doesn't say that in a discursive fashion. He tells a story, and the story insinuates itself into our mind, and we can remember it, and we can understand profound truth. The Bible does this all the time. It talks about God creating the universe in 7 days, He did. But one does not turn to the first chapter of Genesis for a scientific account of how God did it, only that He did it. The suggestion is that it took place in sequence. I mean, you had life in the sea before you had life on the ground. You had life on the ground before you had animals. You had animals before you have man. And so far as my limited knowledge of biological studies is concerned, that's exactly what the scientists tell us. That there has been an order. Don't find any conflict whatever between the Genesis account. It is not attempting to give us a scientific account of the origins of all things, but a pictorial account that is true. Now, we have to recognize this capacity of language to tell truth in many different ways. Now, as we look at this, the first description of God's people is this: they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. Now, this is speaking of a kind of virginity. The word here for chaste is parthenos in Greek, which is the same word for virgin. And one needs to know that in the Bible, the relationship of God to His people is likened to a marriage relationship. Would you hold your finger in Revelation, but turn back, if you will, please, to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 is talking about the new covenant that the Lord God is going to institute one day. And this is what it says, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord." Though I was their husband. Israel's relationship to the Lord God is likened unto a marriage relationship. He is betrothed to them, and they to Him. So you see, whenever Israel began to go after other gods, it is spoken of in the Scripture as adultery, a spiritual adultery. That our commitment to the Lord God is to be so holy and so complete as to give Him our total devotion. And any time God's people went after other gods, this was regarded as a kind of spiritual adultery. Hosea speaks of this. He says that all my people have become harlots. They have gone after other gods. Now, that kind of an attitude and expression is found in the New Testament, where the church, or God's people, are spoken of as the bride of Christ, where we are betrothed unto the Lord Jesus. I think it's important for us to see this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian Christians, and this is what he says to them. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride, the same word, parthenos, a virgin, to her one husband. Paul says to the Christians, I am concerned for you, for I have betrothed you to Christ, that one day you may be presented to him as a pure bride, a chaste bride, a virgin bride. So when it talks then, back here in the Revelation, about God's people remaining undefiled, it is speaking of their allegiance and their adherence to the Lord God. They are committed to him. They belong to him. And the figure that's used is the figure of spiritual virginity. Having been given to the Lord, we are betrothed unto the Lord God. We know also that this is not a reference to physical virginity, because nowhere in the Bible is celibacy celebrated. Now, it is true that in one place St. Paul says, as a practical matter, a person who is unmarried has more time to devote to the Lord and less claims upon him. But you do not find the scripture celebrating the notion of celibacy as though it is a kind of higher spiritual state. That's a notion that came into the church by way of Plato, I might add. But it is not a biblical idea and is utterly abhorrent to the Jewish way of thinking and to the New Testament itself. So then we're talking about spiritual commitment to the Lord that is total and complete. A second description of them is, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Christian people and God's people are people who are committed to follow him. If you want to take the image of the marriage, you know, wherever he goes, we will go. Where he settles down, that will be our home. That we have chosen to commit ourselves to him, and that means we will follow him even to death, if that's what is required. So then there is commitment that expresses itself in following the Lord. More than that, these have been redeemed from mankind as a kind of first fruits from God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie found. They are truthful, and they are a kind of first fruits of God's creation. Turn back to James, just a little bit back. James, the first chapter. All the earth belongs to the Lord, and all the fullness thereof. All people were created by him. But God's people, you see, the ones who recognize that they belong to him, are a kind of first fruits of his creation. And we read about that in the 18th verse of the first chapter of James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits refers to a Jewish practice of taking the first sheaves of the harvest and offering them to the Lord as an acknowledgement that indeed every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's the same principle in terms of tithing. We take the 10% off the top of our income and offer it to the Lord because it is a recognition to us that all of it belongs to him. And we are acknowledging that as we act in that way. So this practice, you see, is give unto the Lord the first fruits as a kind of recognition that all belongs to him. And God's people are spoken of as the first fruits of all of creation. Now let's go on to the next paragraph. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heavens and the earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Very interesting. The second vision concerns an angel appearing. Now remember, the word angel simply means messenger. That's all. It is a messenger. I saw a messenger who came to proclaim an eternal gospel to all inhabitants of the earth. Now, this is the only place the word gospel appears in the Revelation. It means good news. Notice two things about the gospel that is proclaimed. One is, it's eternal. This is a gospel for all time. Second is, notice that it is for all the earth. It is to be proclaimed to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And what is that gospel? It is that we are to glorify God, fear Him, and worship Him as Creator. This is a gospel that was sounded again in the Garden of Eden. This is not the gospel of redemption so much as it is the good news of living in harmony with God. Adam and Eve were told to live in the garden in such a way as to recognize that everything belonged to the Lord. They were told to bring it under their dominion. They were told to subdue it and treat their environment as a sacred trust from God, as stewards, if you will, of what really belonged to the Lord. And so this message of the angel is a perpetual reminder that what God expects from us is to regard ourselves as stewards of His manifold graces of life, just the gift of life itself, for He is our Creator. We belong to Him by virtue of creation, as well as by virtue of redemption. Then, verse 8, a third vision. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." I will not take much time with this here, because two chapters are devoted to Babylon coming up. Again, have you seen in our studies, have you seen how God and Satan are doing parallel things? Or maybe I should say it as I did last week. Satan never had an original thought. He can do nothing original. All he can do is copy. A hideous, foul copy. And all the way along, that's what you find. The duplication in the realm of darkness of what God has created in light. And just as Jerusalem is the earthly symbol of God's government on the earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the fulfillment of that, even so, the city Babylon, going way back to the Tower of Babel. Now, I'll say a word about it now, but more later. You remember what happened after the first judgment of the earth under Noah, when all the earth was destroyed, that as the population regathered, what happened? They began to spread out over the earth, we read, and they said, "Let us build a tower that will reach heaven." Man again. In the garden, it was fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Now they want to build a tower to reach up and wrest the throne from God Himself. It's the epitome of man-centeredness. A desire to dethrone God. And God came down and confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Well, Babel is the root of the word Babylon. And Babylon was an actual existing city at one time. And it was a pagan city of splendor and might. And Babylon in the scripture stands for all of man's society and world organized against God. So Babylon stands for the realm of the beast, you see, and of the Antichrist. And what is the word? Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. And it's spoken of in the aorist tense. It's something that's an accomplished fact so far as God is concerned. It hasn't happened in time yet. That will come. And two chapters are devoted to it, so I'll leave it at that point. Verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Now again, I shall not take much time with this here also, because it is dealt with in its fulfillment in a later chapter. But the point here is that all those who turn from the Lord God and worship the beast and his mark, receive his mark, will one day taste the fearful judgment of Almighty God. Now, I have to say something about that because there are a lot of people, and some of them are probably sitting right here, who just find it difficult to think of the judgment of God or the notion of the wrath of God. Now, God is love, but he is also holiness and justice. God isn't like us. You and I can live with a considerable amount of compromise and darkness and think nothing of it, but not God. In him, there is neither shadow of turning. He's the same all the way through. And one of the aspects of his holiness is that he stands forever, forever, and forever against sin. Always. Don't turn back to it. Let me do it for you. In Romans, the first chapter, this is what we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. It always has been. God hasn't changed one bit. There has always been wrath manifested against that which is contrary to the Lord God. But what happens is God allows and delays the judgment. It doesn't come at once. You know, that's what leads us into making a false judgment. You know, that's what happens to young people when they try a drug. There's no immediate consequence. You know, this is rather nice. And they try it again and again and again. And gradually they lose any ability to remain in control. Something takes over. That's the way it is with sin, you see. That's what happens. I remember a missionary that I had heard once years ago, Ruth Stull from South America. One of the most eloquent missionaries I've ever met in describing the ministry to which God had called her and also her husband. She talked about one day she was sleeping in a hammock and it was so hot, so awfully hot. And all of a sudden she felt a little prick on her arm. But she also felt a little breeze at the same moment. And she said the breeze made her quickly forget the little prick. And she didn't brush it off because, well, she just was so glad to feel this breeze in this absolutely sweltering day. Until a bit later, she came to and realized that a vampire bat was extracting blood from her arm. Now, that prick she felt it, you see, at that moment. But she didn't respond because the wings of the bat were fanning her. That's the way it is with sin, you know. It is pleasant for a time. The point is, you lose control in reference to it. And after a while, we delude ourselves into thinking, well, nothing really bad is going to come from this. I can disobey the Lord and get away with it. Look, the roof didn't fall in. But you see, God delays his judgment. And we're told the reason he delays it is to give us time for repentance. God is merciful to us. Over and over again in this book, judgment did not come swiftly. Over and over again, he warns them time and time again and issues calls. Come, there's still time. There's still time. But there comes a point beyond which the mercy of God is closed and the wrath of God takes over. And though the beast, we learn, and the dragon, and the false prophet, and all who do not have the mark of the Lord God upon them are cast into the lake of fire where they are destroyed from the presence of the Lord. And it's described in a perfectly horrible way. It says that they shall drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. There is no dilution. The fierceness of the anger of a holy God is unleashed finally against all who stand in opposition to him. Verse 12. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In the light of this, my dear people, take note. Take note. Now many, there will be, we are told already, many of God's people will be killed in that hour.
that God indeed will allow Satan to have what appears to be a victory for a very short time. And so we are let in on a beautiful secret, even though they give their lives. Listen to this. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Even though God's people may have to give their life, as many have. I wonder if you know that more people have died for their faith in Jesus Christ in our generation than at any time in history. More Christians have died for their faith in our generation than at any time in history. Do you know that? Don't think that this is something that happened long ago. It is still happening in parts of the world. Verse 14, then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour of the reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I need to go back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, to identify the one upon the cloud. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel records a dream which he has. Listen to it. And I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He said, I saw coming on the clouds one like a son of man, a human being he appeared to be like. And he was presented to the Ancient of Days. I've asked you to do this before. Imagine, if you will, a vast celestial throne room. High at one end is a throne, and seated upon it is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here spoken of as the Ancient of Days. And then imagine at the other end, vast doors open, and one enters into the presence of the Almighty, one like a son of man, and is presented to him. And to him, to that human being, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. That's a description of the last act of human history, when all nations, languages, and tribes shall be given over to the worship and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. And John says, I saw him coming on a cloud, and in his hand was a sickle. And perhaps you need to remember that in the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said, all judgment has been given to me. My Father judges no one. That's why you have that awful picture of the lamb angry. A lamb can't be made angry. But the Lamb of God finally comes to the point where the anger overboils against those who stand forever against him. And he himself enters into the judgment. One last scene. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung the sickle on the earth and gathered in the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What is this talking about? This is talking about the final unleashing of the judgment of God that has been held back for centuries, as God again and again and again and again has called upon the world to repent and turn to him. It says it waited until the harvest was full, until the grapes were ripe. There's two passages, three really, that I'd like to bring to your attention. Again, you don't need to turn to them. Let me simply read them to you. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we have this statement And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Their evil is building. But you see, God doesn't move until it has fully, fully flowered. He let evil go on and have its way until it fully appears and is completely ripe. Isaiah chapter 63 is another passage that will help us understand this. In Isaiah 63, this is what we read. I have trodden the winepress alone. Why is thy apparel red and thy garments like his that treads in a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them with my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. The picture of the man trampling the wine, the grapes, to make wine, is a horrible picture of the final destruction of the evil one and of those who are signed with his sign, that they shall be cast and trodden underfoot in the winepress of the wrath of God. And it says the blood bath that shall be unleashed is so horrendous. It reaches as high as a horse's bridle and covers a distance ranging 184 miles, 1,600 stadia. Perhaps that means that was the distance between Dan and Beersheba. That represented the entire length of the Holy Land. The picture is that the earth that God created shall be covered with the judgment of those who are the enemies of God's people. And he himself shall do this. Remember, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Now, what are we to make of this? In the midst of this, do not think that we are talking about a God who is a God of wrath and a God of anger. Not at all. You're looking at the other side of love. You're looking at the other side of grace. And you're seeing what inevitably happens to those who cast themselves away from the grace of God. There will be no one in hell who was sent there by God. He doesn't send anybody to hell, we'll find out. It wasn't even created for man. It was created for Satan and the beast and the false prophet. You see, only those who come under the judgment of God are those who have chosen that way, and they will know that. I've said it 1,000 times, and I want to say it once more. You need to know that God's judgment is absolutely righteous and holy. You will not be embarrassed as a believer in the Lord God at his handling of the situation. You will never feel, nor will they, that somehow they didn't have a proper chance. No. The scripture is unmistakably clear. We are dealing with a God who knows infallibly the truth, who deals in love and mercy, but who will allow a person to damn themselves if they choose. Such is the terrible freedom that God has given us. The freedom to accept him or refuse him. If they refuse, ultimately, there is no other way.